special in the message, number 93, Brethren, We Have Been to Worship.
Be to me just a memory. I fail to see the gates of heaven. You must hear the Master say, me or the world, my child, which one will you take? I'll take Jesus. I'll take Jesus. I've tried those earthly pleasures and they fail. Must hear the Master say, me or the world, my child, which one will you take? Me or the world, my child, which one will you take?
Excellent words to us all. When Brother Sam was speaking this morning about how we got our King James Bible, I was thinking of a friend of mine's name is Dr. Phil Stringer. He's the vice president of the King James Bible Research Council and had pastored for some years in Chicago. And one time when I was traveling through the area, he asked me to preach for him when he was in the Philippines. And he said, I was going to be in Milwaukee in the morning, headed his direction. He said, just go to my office and they'll unlock the door for you. So I sat down in his office and I'm working, and I looked up across the desk. There's an entire wall filled with his diplomas. And he has, I think, 3 earned doctorates and quite a few honorary doctorates. But the story goes that a young whippersnapper out of seminary called him up and said, you know, I have an issue with how the King James translators translated this particular verse, and wonder what you think about it. And he said, I'll get back with you. And so he hung up the phone and called him back the next day and said, I checked with 47 linguistic experts since you called, and they pretty much agree with what the King James Bible says. What he didn't realize was he had just simply looked at what the King James said. And if you look at the backgrounds and biographies of those who translated the King James, you're not going to find 47 of those in any era of history with comparable credentials. You're not going to do it. And so it was a timely thing that was well done, and Sam dealt with that very, very well. Please turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, when I was here last time, I dealt with a passage in 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to read the end of chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2, carrying on the study. 1 and 2 Peter are very interesting books of the Bible. I have found them to be a real joy to read through, and I hope to share some things that I've learned from the chapter 2 if I can. But 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading in verse number 22 through chapter 2 and verse number 5. Bible says, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit and unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. Grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Verse number 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. That's a scripture verse that is fairly well known. You know, it's one of the more famous ones, and people understand what the verse says. But it's interesting to me, when you look at passages that are fairly well known, what leads up to it? For example, when you see Philippians 4:13, everyone, you know, even athletes will put it on their apparel, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. But you've got to read verses 1 through 12 to see the context of what Paul was saying to the church at Philippi. You know John 3:16. But you need to read the context of what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus, and it adds more to the passage. There's nothing wrong with the passage by itself, but when you read what leads up to it, you see that there's so much more to it than just taking it at face value. You know, people rip a verse out of context to try to prove their point. They really should pay attention to what is said before and after. Now, just for a quick review, Peter wrote two books of the Bible, 1 and 2 Peter. If you are aware of my ministry, it has to do with reaching Roman Catholics. And Roman Catholicism and some other religions believe that he was the first pope, first bishop of Rome. And we've looked at other times in the book of Acts and even 1 Peter chapter 1 to see how often God used Peter to refute what Roman Catholicism teaches. And so that's, you know, that's what I had as an intention when I went to study 1 Peter. But the first couple of verses here in chapter 2 are not specifically having to do with that. Let me point out a few things from chapter 1 before we pick up chapter 2. In verse number 1, you can see that Peter calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. He doesn't give himself a lofty title. He doesn't call himself a bishop of Rome or any kind of prestigious title. Some of you may know last week was my ordination service at home, and one of the men of the church came up to me afterwards, and you know, he was very concerned, what title should he call me? Mark works. You know, it's not that big a deal. But it was a great concern to him, and he fretted about it for a while until I got tired. But he's worried about titles. You know, people have to have titles. Peter calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. But when you read the following verses, 2 to 5, you see that Peter lays out the members of the Trinity and their different areas of participation in our salvation. They're distinctly laid out. And then you see the results of salvation and our incorruptible inheritance. What's incorruptible mean? Cannot be corrupted. All right? It's something that you cannot change. Verses 6 through 9, you'll see that Peter encourages the saints for the trials of their faith. They were about to go through some real trials in their lives. Verses 10 through 12, Peter tells them that the salvation that we know of was something that the prophets wrote about, but they didn't understand. If you ever look at the perspective of the prophets, they wrote what was inspired, what was given to them, what was God-breathed, but they didn't understand it. They are writing ahead of time. So this is something that they searched out. In verses 13 through 16, Bible says exhortation was given so that the believer would be prepared spiritually. Now, this week we had Veterans Day. And those who have served in the armed forces know that there are different levels of preparation for whatever your MOS is going to be. There is a Army fort in upstate New York, Fort Drum. Upstate New York, in that section of New York, is very, very cold. There is a reason why the Army sends people to train there, and it's not for the tropics, all right? There are aspects in Puerto Rico and other places where they send military to train for hot conditions. There's a reason they send them to different geographical locations for training in certain conditions. Spiritually speaking, we should certainly be prepared in much the same way. Verses 17 to 21, the Bible tells us that God is no respecter of persons. Some have misunderstood that to say that God does not respect people. That's certainly not the case, but it means he doesn't put you at a higher level than someone else because of how you were born or where you were born or who you are. But he judges every man according to his works. Also in that passage, you see he talks about vain conversations or manner of living received by tradition from your fathers. We need to be careful that when we carry out our manner or our conversation, our manner of living, that we do it for a purpose and not just because of the way it's always been. I was traveling through Texas not too long ago. I was talking to a man about the Spanish Bible, and that's a very hot button issue. And he was very adamant that his organization, his bookstore, only holds to one. And it's a very bad one. But I asked him, I said, well, why do you hold to that one? Well, that's the way it's always been. I said, well, it's not even 60 years old, so no, that's not the way it's always been. Well, we've held to it for almost 30 years. It's still a terrible reason to hold to something just because it's the way it's always been. Now, if he had told me through prayerful thought and consideration and much meditation that's what he came with, I would have at least taken him a little bit more seriously. But we need to be careful that our traditions shouldn't get in the way of doing what's right. Sometimes there can be contradictions. In verse number 22, we're told to purify ourselves by obeying the truth unto unfeigned love. And we dealt with that last time I was here. Verse 23, we're told that we aren't redeemed with corruptible seed, but by the word of God. What's that mean? That the scriptures are not corruptible. There are people that are trying to corrupt the scriptures in many, many different ways. The handout that Brother Sam passed out this morning said there are 100 and some, as of 1998, 100 and some English versions of the Bible. As of 2015, that number has ballooned to over 1,000. There are a lot of people that are trying to corrupt the Word of God in every flavor. There's a text like LOL cat translation, like in text speak. You know, there are some interesting things that have been done. They're trying to corrupt the Word of God, but you can't do it because the words are settled forever in heaven. Verse 25, there's a contrast. Verse 24, that all flesh is as grass and the glory of man is like a flower falleth away. It's very sad to see people that place their hope and trust in their youth or their abilities, and then as they start to see those things go away. One of the things that we do at home is we have nursing home ministry to two different nursing homes. And one of the nursing homes accepts AIDS patients from Washington, D.C. and Baltimore. See people our age that are literally withering away right in front of our very eyes. You know, you can tell when you speak to them, that's not something they expected to experience in their 20s or 30s. But it happens. No matter, the word of the Lord endureth forever. Chapter 2, verse 1, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. Peter starts off this chapter with a word that we don't commonly use in the 21st century. Word is wherefore. What does wherefore mean? Wherefore is an adverb that simply means for this cause or for this reason. Peter's saying, for the reason I just told you, because all flesh is like grass and withers, because the glory of man fades away, because the word of the Lord endureth forever, because of all of that, I want you to lay aside some things. And I was thinking when I was in my car not too long ago, I was thinking of the five different specific things that Peter's telling these strangers. If you look at the first part of chapter 1, he's writing to strangers. But what about the five different things he specifically lays out here in verse number 1? What do they mean? But I want to define each one. Take note that the first two and the last one are prefaced with the word all. Now, when God says all, he means all. We think of when the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If someone tells you that they've never sinned, God meant all. And so that's why he said all. We're told to lay some of these things. It says we're to lay them all. But to lay something down, how do you lay something down? First of all, if you lay something down, you have to be in possession of it. What do I mean? I can't lay aside, pick on Katie for a second, I can't lay her doll down. Why? I don't have it. Right? She could lay it down because she has it. When he tells them to lay it aside, there's a reason why. He's not just taking a stab in the dark. These are things that the strangers that are scattered throughout the different locations had. This was not just something that, you know, it was kind of a mantra they should consider. Secondly, the Bible says that they're to lay it aside. What's it mean to lay aside? Get it out of the way. Now, last night when I arrived, it was after 9 o'clock, and I detected there was a coolness in the air. And you know what that means. Soon, snow will come. Now, if you've ever shoveled snow or plowed snow or used a snow blower, do you know what you do with the snow? You lay it aside. If you don't, if you just shovel it in front of you, guess what? You get to deal with that snow again. I have a snow blower. When I am using my snow blower, the intent of the snow blower is to get the snow off the driveway somewhere else. Now you say that's oversimplified. What do you mean? We had a 38-inch snow in January. We had the most in the state of Pennsylvania. My snow blower shear pin broke off. Only half of the auger was turning. It was especially important that I blow the snow away, because if I kept piling it up, there would come a point where the snow blower would not be able to do its job. Peter is telling them to lay these things aside. Lay because they have them aside, because he wants them out of their lives, out of their way, not a stumbling block. Now, what are some of the things that he wants them to lay aside? The first thing is malice. Now, when we think of being malicious or malice, we think of the desire to inflict injury or harm. There is a difference between accidental contact and malice. When I officiated high school basketball, I officiated for, it was about 11 years. And I could tell the difference between malice and accidental contact. There were times where players would run down the court, bump into each other. You just kind of let it go because, you know, accidents happen. But there was one time in particular. It was a JV girls game. There was it's called a held ball or a jump ball. Girl stands up and kicks the girl on the ground. That's malice, all right? There was desire or intent to injure or harm. Pretty cut and dried. The Bible says we're to lay aside all malice. There's a difference between accident and intent to harm. Sometimes we accidentally hurt people, whether it be with our deeds or through our words, and that's bad enough. But we need to make sure that we don't have malice. We're to lay all of it aside. There's no reason or excuse why we should have the desire to injure or to harm. The word malice also means to have a hostile impulse, something that we do as a reaction. Sometimes we call it flying off the handle or losing our cool. When you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, you see the qualifications of a bishop. One of the qualifications is that he not be a striker. He's not to strike out. He's not to lash out. We think of a snake when it comes to that. The Bible says we're to lay aside all malice. Secondly, we're to lay aside all guile. Now, guile is something different, and it moves away towards a more subtle thing. Guile is a cunning or crafty deception. It's to try to snooker or sway people with a gimmick or conniving to influence. There is a group of preachers that I have encountered who have a specific way that they try to connive love offerings. And, you know, if I'm sitting and listening in a conference, I can tell rather quickly where they're from, because they have a specific way that they try to portray themselves to get a different love offering than they might have normally. Guile can also mean duplicity or being artificial. We're to lay aside all guile. Next, the Bible says we're to lay aside hypocrisies. Now, I found it interesting when I was reading through this. One of my habits is when I'm studying a passage is I have the app on my phone and tablet with the Bible on it. And often I will listen to a passage multiple times before I start to study. I thought it was interesting that the word is hypocrisies, not hypocrisy. What does that mean? That there's more than one way you can be hypocritical. And so if God had used hypocrisy, you know, you could say, well, I'm not a hypocrite like so-and-so, so I must be okay. But the word is hypocrisies. We're to lay aside hypocrisies. Now, there are probably many, many different forms of hypocrisy, but I've only thought of four. Number one, you can be a hypocrite to Christians or the church. Now, you can try to lead people to believe that you're more spiritual than you actually are. I'm going to use a couple of examples from my travels, and don't worry, none of them are near here, so you won't know any of the people involved. But some say, you know, when they hear of a prayer request for a ministry, we'll make sure we pray for that at prayer meeting. Later, the pastor says, you know, in 27 years, I've never seen him in prayer meeting in my life. Oh, well, now I understand what kind of a person that was. I was traveling in Texas, and a man came up to the pastor. We had this project of setting up a track depot in Texas, and he comes up to the pastor when I'm talking to him and says, you know, Pastor, we need to make sure that this project gets taken care of, and I'll see that it's taken care of. Sure enough, he had no intentions of doing anything, but he wanted me to at least hear the pastor hear that. And I found out later that he's a hypocrite who tries to make people think that he's better off than he is. But we need to make sure that we're honest and forthright with the church and other Christians. Number two, we need to not be hypocrites to the world. One of the greatest alarms or setbacks for the world coming to church or coming to Christ are hypocrites. You've probably heard that. You know, I'd go to church except for there are a lot of hypocrites down there. And that's an excuse, but we need not to provide them with that excuse. We recently learned of a man who's a pastor in the Midwest, and he had convinced everyone around him that he was God's blessing to that area. And then it turned out he had a double life, and it was very, very sad. And it turns out it has greatly soured the community. The Bible says we're to lay aside hypocrisies. We need to make sure that we're forthright and honest with the world. Number three, we should not be hypocritical to God. Remember the story of the Pharisee in the temple? He stood in the midst and he thanked God that he was not like other men, even especially like that publican over there. You know, surely I'm pretty special. I'm not like him. But yet the publican stood in the corner and smote his chest and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus made it a point to say which one went home justified. We need to make sure that we're not hypocritical with God. Why? I'll deal with part of it in a second. But you're not going to be able to fool God. We talked about being hypocritical to the church and other Christians. We may be able to fool other Christians. When I was growing up, everyone in the church, except for my parents and sister, they lived with me, thought I was saved because I was a very good hypocrite. I came across as a very righteous young man. I was anything but at heart, but I was able to fool them. The world thought I was a good, godly young man. I was able to fool them. But you can't fool God. When I worked at the school and home for juvenile delinquents, some of the boys would earn the right to go home for the weekend. And oftentimes, they would try to sneak contraband back on campus. And their favorite was cigarettes, which surprised me. I thought they'd gone for something a little more hard, but they didn't. And they would do all sorts of things to try to hide the fact that they had been smoking cigarettes. I've never been around cigarette smokers in my life, except for when you're out in public. And so, I can detect the odor rather quickly. And oftentimes, you know, they'd go in and they'd try to start a shower in the bathroom, thinking that the sound of the shower would help. They didn't realize that the steam from the shower actually kept the smell in the bathroom better. And so, you know, they'd come out and I'd say, well, you know, you're getting punished for cigarettes. What? I didn't have cigarettes. I'm like, yes, you did. How can you tell? I'm not telling. You know, I'm not giving it away. But they tried to be hypocritical with me. I wouldn't dream of doing that, Mr. Mark. Yes, you would. But there are people that are trying to be hypocritical with God. I may not see a teenager smoke a cigarette, but you know what? I can detect it. God sees everything we do. Don't be hypocritical with Him. What's the danger of that? Because then you become hypocritical with yourself. You know, think of the prodigal son. The prodigal son went and spent his living. And it wasn't until he was feeding the swine. The Bible says he came to the end of himself. It's when he got honest about where he was and who he was, that he said he'd go back to his father's house. We need to not be hypocritical with ourselves. You can fool yourselves. We've just ended a political election session, whatever you want to call whatever that was. And there are a lot of people that were hypocritical that have come to believe the lies that their party has told them. I'm not going into it. I'm just saying, if you watch, you can find that people have believed hypocrisies in this electional season. We need to make sure that we don't fall into the same trap. The Bible tells us in James chapter 1, verse 22, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." You can deceive your own selves. Hypocrisy is the start of that. The fourth thing we're to lay aside in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, are envies. Every one of us is susceptible to envies, no matter how poor you are, no matter how rich you are. We are all susceptible to envies and jealousness. I was, year and a half ago, I was traveling, and I was sitting in the house of a multi-millionaire. He was showing me a collection of coins that he had and laid it out on his table. And in the process, he started to complain to me, there's one specific coin that's worth an obscene amount of money. And he was very upset and jealous that somebody had it and he couldn't buy it. And I sat there and I looked at the table while he's complaining. I really wasn't paying too much attention. And I was looking at the coins that were on the table thinking, you know, what's on this table alone, and I guarantee you he didn't show me everything, is worth more than anybody in here. Probably all of us combined on that table. And yet, no matter how rich he was and all that he has, he was envious of one coin. Someone asked a billionaire, how much money is enough? The answer was, a little more. All right? Envies is something that we all are susceptible to. We need to be very, very careful. Personally, many of you know we had to replace our mobile home, and we've just moved into our trailer, to our house from our trailer. And I remember telling myself, you know, often when I would travel, people would complain about their house, and I would think, man, if only you could see where we live, you'd be happy or content. And that's the wrong attitude to have, because it doesn't matter. If your mind frame is that you're going to be jealous, it doesn't matter where you live, you'll find discontentment in it. We need to be content in whatsoever state we're in. The Bible talks about it in Philippians chapter 4. But this last August, when I was in El Paso, Texas with Stephen, Interstate 10 runs right by the Mexican border. And, you know, on the other side of the fence, you can look at the houses and realize that there are people who are killing themselves trying to get here, so that they can live in a really rough section of El Paso, Texas, that would make anywhere in New York or Philly or Newark look like Cape Cod. You know, but why? They're trying to better themselves. We need to be careful that we are not subject to envies. We should be thankful for what we do have. Lastly, the Bible says we are to stay away from all evil speakings. Many classifications of evil speakings. But let me share some of them with you. Evil speakings are harmful. If you look at Philippians chapter 4, you can see the classifications of things we are to think about. I don't have time to deal with it. I'm not going to. We're to have control over our words. There are some who will brag and tell you, well, I don't have a filter, or I say what I think. You should be ashamed. All right? We are to have control over our words. If you look at the book of James, it talks about the tongue and how desperately it can get us into trouble. Evil speakings can be harmful. They can hurt the listener. They can hurt you. They can hurt the cause of Christ. When I was growing up in the neighborhood where our church is, there's a man named Mr. Heiner, and my dad would go visit him at least once a year, and he would take me, and Mr. Heiner would never come to church. But Dad would sit down and talk to him and try to witness to him. And towards the end of our time, Dad would say, tell me the story about when you were a child. Mr. Heiner was in his 80s when I saw him. But as a young child, about 6 or 7 years old, he'd gone to Sunday school one time. And he came from a poor area. And there was a little boy in the Sunday school class who made fun of Mr. Heiner's clothing because he was very, very poor. 75 plus years later, Mr. Heiner never, ever darkened the door of a church again. Now, was he bitter? Yes. Is that his responsibility? Yes. But we need to be very, very careful about the words that we use because we don't know the effect it can have on someone decades later. As far as I know, Mr. Heiner died lost. What a terrible thing to be responsible for something that offended a young child and the results that happened. How many times has a believer lost the ability to witness to someone because of some evil speakings that we've done? It's very, very sad. The old cliche says, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. It's not true. Words can hurt. We need to be careful of it. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. We need to be careful of what goes in. What goes in is what comes out. There are some preachers I've heard who think it's okay to curse from the pulpit because it makes it seem like they're forceful or they're really, you know, caring about what they say, not realizing that it's a real detriment to the cause of Christ. And in my opinion, greatly grieves the Holy Ghost. We should be careful, not just preachers in the pulpit, but we should be careful outside of the church what kind of evil speakings we say. We should lay them all aside. Our evil speakings can be injurious. They can be morally wrong. Not too very long ago, there was a presidential candidate who had a recording from 11 years ago that hit the news. I don't have to tell you a whole lot more, but the things that were said really hurt a lot of people. We need to be careful about what we say, both in public and in private. We need to be careful that they're not wicked, scandalous, or unethical. We need to lay aside all evil speakings. Now, we're not going to take any time to look at verse number 2. But remember, malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and evil speakings. There's a pattern to verse number 1. When I was reading through it, it took me a while to figure it out. Malice is a very specific thing. Guile is more inclusive. When you get all the way down to evil speakings, it encompasses everything. Why did Peter do that under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost? If you're a parent, there are times that you give your kids specific instructions. Then there are times where you have to broaden it a little bit. When we were waiting on our house to be built, we ended up staying maybe 4 or 5 weeks with the family in the church. And one night they told us that we could go out on a date. You know, did we leave Reuben? Yeah, we did. We got to leave the baby too. And I was so excited. I took my wife on a hot date to Walmart. I figured that was a pretty good place to go. She doesn't enjoy watching people nearly as much as I do, but Walmart in the evening is a great place to see some interesting people. My poor wife, she knows whenever I see them, my cell phone camera's coming out. But the kids were outside playing in the backyard, the older three. And so I went outside and told them, Mommy and Daddy are leaving. You need to obey Grandma and Pappy Martin's instructions and behave. The first instruction was very specific. We're leaving. They're in charge. You obey them. But at the end, without even realizing it, I kind of left the generic one out there. What is it? Behave yourself. What does that mean? In each home, it means something a little different. What may be permissible in my house may not be allowed in your house. You may let some things go in yours that I wouldn't let go in mine. Behave by my standards because you're my children. Peter is doing much the same thing. He tells us, lay aside all malice, lay aside all guile, hypocrisies, envyings, and then lastly, all manner of evil speakings. What does that cover? Everything that you may be able to say, well, that's not quite envying, or that's not hypocrisy, or the evil speaking covers everything. Why? God's instructions. When you look at the last part of chapter 1, it's talking about the glory of man and how it withers away. And the word of the Lord endureth forever. But the bridge between it and verse number 2, talking about the desiring the sincere milk of the word, are instructions for us to lay aside all things. Why? If you have a burden, you cannot accomplish anything until you lay it aside. Yesterday, after Rachel and the kids had already come up here, I was trying to stack some wood. We had some wood delivered for our wood stove. While I was moving it and stacking it and putting it in the wood rack and so forth, the mail lady came. When she arrived at the mailbox, I had an armload of wood. And I wanted to get the mail. Do you know what I did before I went to get the mail? I laid the wood aside. Why? It was a burden that would prevent me from getting the mail. To be able to accomplish what we need in verse number 2 and verses to follow, we have to lay some things aside. What are they? Look at verse number 1. And you can see, lay aside your malice, your guile, your hypocrisies, your envies, and all manner of evil speaking. It's a tall task. It's not something I don't think we ever fully accomplish or master this side of eternity. But it's something we can work on. You know, some people say, well, I can't be perfect this side of heaven. And so, you know, they give up trying. But I mentioned basketball a short time ago. There is no basketball player that has hit every single shot he's ever taken, provided he's ever shot the ball. But you know what they do? They practice to try to get better. Hours a day. My high school coach played in college, and he used to shoot 2,000 shots a day. There were times he missed. But you know what? He got better and better. We can strive to lay aside all these things. We'll never reach it perfectly. No, but you know what we can do? With the help of the Holy Ghost, we can certainly try. And it'll make it that much better when we get to the other side, when we're singing those songs about heaven, the unclouded day, and so on, first part of the service. What an encouragement it'll be to us when we get there, and all those things will automatically be gone. In the meantime, our work's cut out for us. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. Thank you for the things that we can learn. Lord, help us to lay these things aside. Let it be an encouragement to all of us. Help us to be sincere. Help us not to have malice. Lord, help us not to have hypocrisies, and of course, to be content with what you've given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Number 101 in the last song in the 101 book. This one you know? Okay.
Waiting for Jesus.
So often we look at other people in the world and we forget. We're not supposed to be doing that. We're supposed to be looking at the Lord Jesus and saying, oh, I'm not like him yet. I need to keep working at it. And so I trust that we'll do that. And I thought this song was appropriate, talking about how our goal should be at the end of our lives to hear from the Lord Jesus, my child, well done. So I trust that we'll take that and use it in our lives from this point forward. Trust we'll see each of you tonight, as many as can make it. And our service is at 6:30. Trust you'll be here. Have a good afternoon.